For now, I want us to look at Psalm 73, and I really hope you'll take your Bibles, open them up. We're going to go through the entire psalm for the most part, and look at these verses with me together. Psalm 73, and I want you to notice a couple of verses that give us sort of, if you will, the state of mind that Asaph, the psalmist, found himself in. It says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why? For I was envious," verse 3, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then if you go down to verse 13, you get a little more. And again, I want you to look at these verses with me and go through them, would you? Verse 13 says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." It's kind of whining, actually. "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Now, let me say, this man Asaph was a good man. He was a Levite. He wrote this teaching psalm. If you look at the introduction, it's a masculine teaching psalm, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in this psalm, he says some things that all of us from time to time have said in our Christian life, some good and some obviously not so good. He certainly starts out in the psalm on a very positive note. Look at verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Well, that's good. I mean, that's the way to start a song out on an upbeat, sort of like that old song, you've got to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative and latch onto the affirmative and so on. And he's kind of just starting out on a good note until, again, he says in verse 2, "But as for me," you know, this is a true statement of faith he gives in verse 1, but he says, "You know what, as far as I'm concerned, my feet were almost gone and my steps had well nigh or nearly slipped." So this man Asaph at some point had been struggling. He had been slipping in his walk with God, because he was plagued with questions and issues and circumstances in the world that really robbed him of his victory, robbed him of his joy and his assurance. And of course, it would have stayed that way, and he would have stayed in that condition and even gotten worse. And that's the key here that I want us to see. If he had not realized the conclusion of our text, the conclusion is down in verse 24. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Now, I'm going to put that in full context in a moment for all of us here. He's basically saying verse 24 was all I need, as you'll see in a minute. It's essentially just a statement, a great statement of faith and trust. However, for Asaph, it was a particular conclusion that put all of these problems and this issue of questioning God finally into proper perspective. Asaph was struggling. And Psalm 73 is God telling him how to deal with those struggles. And again, these are struggles, the exact same kind of struggles we have from time to time. He tells him by convicting him of three things that he was doing and thinking wrong. All of these you and I need to understand and hear, I believe, this morning. Number one, he reminded him not to envy the wicked. Now, please don't miss this, because this is happening a lot in our current society today. In verse 3, the psalmist tells us why his feet were slipping. Look at it again. Because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, Asaph looked all around in the nation of Israel, and he noticed what we notice in the United States of America. He noticed that the wicked in the land were doing pretty well. In fact, a lot of them were prospering more than the people of God. Now look at the detail, verse 5. "They're not in trouble as other men, are they not?" Well, sometimes it doesn't look that way. Look at it. Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covered them as a garment. They're full of pride. They're violent people. They think they can get away with anything. They bully. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. That little phrase, their eyes stand out with fatness, is a reference to their physical appearance. Maybe you've seen someone who loves and lives the nightlife, and they're full of gluttony, full of drunkenness and revelry. And you may have noticed the bags or the puffiness of their eyes. In a society of poor, hollowed out citizens, that puffy-eyed appearance was something to envy, something to really admire. It was a picture in some people's hearts and minds of pleasure and plenty. You know, for example, it used to be that in some South Pacific cultures, that was true with weight. The heavier you were, the more attractive you were, because it showed that you had, it was a symbol of wealth. I'm thinking about being a missionary to the South Pacific someday. That way I'd be like a supermodel. Verse 7, look at it. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. And then verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and increase in riches. They have more, he says, more than heart could wish. They don't just drive a BMW 8 Series. They drive four BMWs. They don't just own a home. They own three or four homes. They have more than their heart could wish. And here again is what Asaph concluded about the prosperity of the wicked. And maybe you've done this. Verse 13. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. What good has it done me? I've washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He uses the same word. They don't have plagues. They're not plagued, but I've been plagued. So here's Asaph. He is confused. It seems to him like the wicked they work out at the Houstonian club. They don't have a gram of fat on their bodies, their blood pressure, their cholesterol is perfect. No kids, no struggle, no day-to-day burdens. The problem is, Asaph was only looking at a snapshot of these people in the world, instead of looking at a video picture. He was looking at a Facebook post, you know, that's made to look in a moment like, look at me, like an advertisement you see on a billboard with a bunch of young, good-looking people all drinking, and it's an advertisement for some liquor. That's just a snapshot. And he's wondering, why are they doing so well? Why should he and his family be eating government cheese while the wicked are feasting on Gruyère and Brie? By the way, do you know what comes after an explosion at a French cheese factory? Debris! Anyway. Let me go on. Asaph figured this. He sort of concluded that his godly life was just all wasted effort. He lived for God in vain because the wicked were doing better than he was. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's not rare for good people, godly people, God's own. It's not unusual for Christians to embrace this same kind of a sentiment. A lot of believers do what they do for earthly rewards, sadly, even though that is not our calling, that is not our mandate. And when you do that, you envy the wicked when it seems like their earthly reward is greater than ours and we're serving God. So it's no wonder Asaph was slipping in that mindset. It's no wonder that he, like so many other believers, were struggling. He had completely embraced a backward philosophy and perspective. But then God shows him something. And he shows him this something while he's in church. That's significant, right? You know, one of the reasons we come to church, and I miss not assembling together as God's people, is that that's where edified and exhorted, because we exhort. And so sure enough, he learns this from God while he's in church or temple. Verse 16, look at it. When I thought to know this. It was too painful for me. I'm about to slip. I'm about to fall. It was too much. Verse 17, until, don't you love this? I love this verse. You ought to circle it, highlight it, remember it, think about it the next time you decide to stay home from church. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. When I went to the temple, I got some understanding. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. They're the ones who are slipping, not me. Thou castest them into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Now look, let me ask you a question. Should a heaven-bound child of the living God ever envy the lost described like that? Should you and I as Christians ever fret? Should we ever fret about the prosperity of someone who, without Christ, is going to spend an eternity in hell and in a moment will lose all that so-called prosperity? We should not envy the wealthy wicked. If anything, we should have compassion for their full condition. So that you can see that Asaph has it all backwards here. Asaph has turned it upside down. The wicked are the ones who are slipping. The wicked will be destroyed, he says, in a moment. However, the saved, God, as we read a moment ago in verse 24, will guide us here, and then when he's done, receive us there. What could we ever want more than that? I remember a fellow asked me many years ago, we were living in the Heights, and I've been witnessing to him, and he tried to change the subject. And he said, Pastor Blaylock, how big is your house? He was always trying to turn things down in the material. And he said, how big is your house? And I said, I wanted to get right back to witnessing to him. I said, well, which one? He said, really? He said, you have more than one? The one you live in right now. And I said, oh, that's the one the bank owns twice. And I said, it's about 1,600 feet. And then I said, I do have another place. It is my eternal home, and I'm not sure of the square footage as yet. I do know that First Federal doesn't hold the mortgage. Amen. Now look, it is not our place to fret and envy over the blessing, if we're going to call it that, or the prosperity of the wicked. We're not even supposed to get anxious, overly anxious about their sin, as if God is going to permit a miscarriage of justice in eternity. Nobody is getting away with anything in this world. So, this is enough for us. That God will guide us with his counsel here, and afterward receive us to glory there. Which means that for us as Christians, folks, heaven and earth are all taken care of. Which brings us to the second thing Asaph was convicted about. We said, number one, don't envy the wicked. Number two, you'll notice he says, is don't question his word. Don't question God's word. Go to verse 8, would you? They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. These people speak loftily, it says in verse 8. They're corrupt. Their words are wicked. Their words are full of pride. So if you're listening to their words, and what's going to happen to you and me? Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. They talk against God, against his word, against his promises. Their tongue walketh throughout the earth. It goes everywhere, spreading their garbage. Verse 10, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? These words of scorn and doubt. Your sky god, your sky fairy, and so on. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. In other words, Asaph made this great mistake of listening and considering the words of scoffers and mockers and scorners. Men in the land who spent their lives questioning and ridiculing the prophets and the promises of God. And because of that, his mind started to fill up with doubts, questions in his own. Verse 13, he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain. Really? Really? I have lived for God in vain. What led to that foolish and false conclusion? What led to that? Something that the ungodly said in verse 11. They say, how doth God know? How does he know what you're doing that's so good? And he says, is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, God doesn't know your situation, Asaph. If God knows your godly life and our wicked life, then why are we prospering and you and your family are not? After all, what did God himself tell you that you yourself wrote down back in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such who are of a clean heart. God is good to those who have a clean and pure heart. You know, years ago, in my Bible, right over there, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 Bibles, 8, and then 9, that I've used the past 33 years. I use them for a few years, and then they get kind of rough. Not to mention I've gotten larger print through the years, at least the last couple of years. In a couple of the Bibles over there, I have drawn a line from verse 1 in this chapter down to verse 13. And you know why? Because verse 1 is a promise that God is good to those of a clean heart. Verse 13 is a denial of that exact same promise by the wicked, where Asaph sort of then complains that he's cleansed his heart in vain. How do you go from verse 1 to verse 13? That's what I love about the Bible, by the way. It's not embellished. It's the honest and unvarnished truth of God. But how do you go from verse 1 to verse 13? Same way many people have. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Listening to the words of scoffers. Sitting in the seat of the scornful. And then doubting the words of God. An awful lot of Christians just camp out at verse 13. The good news is you can also do what Asaph did by going from verse 13 all the way down to verse 28. Look at it. But it is good for me. Verse 28, last verse. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Now, wait a minute. How is it that Asaph, who was slipping in verse 13, is now so victorious in verse 28? Well, I tell you, because in between, he realized the truth of this text. He realized that God will guide me with his counsel here. God's counsel, God's word, 100% absolutely true, trustworthy, infallible, and perfect. And we don't need to worry. Or listen even to what scoffers and mockers have to say about this book. It is not for us to worry about the words of men who set their mouths against heaven. Just go to the sanctuary and understand therein. Regardless of your circumstances in life, these truths are perfect and trustworthy so that you don't have to question God's word. Don't question God's word. Don't envy the wicked. Finally, number 3, don't neglect your walk. You know, look down at verse 23, would you? Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Now, here's the picture. By those words, you can see it. God is holding me by my right hand. It's really the picture of a child who's lifting his hand up and God is reaching down and grabbing his or her right hand and is therefore held by the Father. You see, beloved, Asaph said in verse 2 that his feet were almost gone and he had well nigh slipped. He well nigh slipped. But you don't slip when the Father is holding your hand. It is good for you to draw nigh to God. It is good. And in this current and wicked society, it's not just good, beloved, it is vital. thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Think about this for a moment. Every day of your life, God will guide you with his word if you're in his word and you go to the sanctuary faithfully or you gather with your people. He will guide you through the valley, on the mountains, and there are a lot of mountains in blessing. Through the rain, through the sun, through the storm named Isaias, Isaiah's wife, Isaias, whatever. Through prosperity and poverty. Just put your hand in his hand and he will guide you through all those years. And then in just a few more years, when the end, which for us is the beginning, when the beginning comes, he who guided you all of your life will meet you at heaven's door and welcome you, receiving you into glory. You'll not be a stranger in heaven. You'll be received as his child who's walked with him all those years and received as his child forever. Don't envy the wicked in this crazy society today. Do not question the word. And do not neglect the walk. Verse 25, and we'll close. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. In other words, he's everything in our lives. He is everything. Who do I have in heaven but thee? And who do I want on this earth except for you? No one. No one whose word is infallible, and whose hand is omnipotent, and who will guide us through this walk with the Lord. God bless you all, and I hope, again, that you are safe where you are and with your family. We love our church family. And, you know, this has been quite a year. But it's not a year in which we need to fret because of evildoers. Certainly, we don't need to envy the wicked, even if they're prospering. And we don't need to fret overly about their deceit and their lies. We are blessed and we will follow him. Afterward, he's going to receive us to glory. And our walk with him now is pretty glorious in and of itself. And all God's people said, amen. And let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word again. And thank you, Lord, for the dear people at Beacon Baptist Church and their families, their homes. Be with them. Thank you for your hand of protection always. I pray you'll give us wisdom, Lord, in the days, the weeks, and the months ahead. May our church bring forth fruit for your honor and glory, that souls will be saved. And to that end, may we live faithful and speak faithfully of your word. In Jesus' precious name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.